Good, good. Good morning, everybody. I think, Judith, I think this is at least my third time here with you. Is that right? At least, yeah, three. So, delighted to be with you again. I had to schedule it around something else. This is much more fun than what I had to do the past 2 days. I was at a financial advisory board meeting, you know, talking about fundraising and budgets. So this is to make up for that. I think Judith sent out the email that I sent her also to tell you how I put together what I'm doing today. I read through that chapter and a good chunk of the rest of the book, too. As I read through the chapter, I just started writing songs in the margins that were occurring to me as I was reading that chapter. So I'm going to just go through it that way. I'm going to start out kind of mellow and then hopefully get you involved in a little bit of singing later on, too. But I wanted to start out with this song. As Michael mentioned, I did a lot of work in interreligious dialogue in the 10 years I was living away from the monastery. And a lot of the early stuff was with the Hindu tradition via people who were studying yoga, the Buddhist tradition because there's so many people who were studying, you know, various forms of Buddhism, Zen or Theravadin or Tibetan Buddhism. But then as the years went on, I started getting more and more involved in Jewish-Christian-Muslim dialogue. A friend of mine who's a Muslim from Singapore talks about the, as he put it, the narcissism of small differences. It's like that was much harder, first of all, because we have so much in common. And secondly, sitting around, you know, in a hot tub sipping green tea and talking about yoga is one thing. Being in Syria and Lebanon or Israel and doing dialogue is a whole different set of tools. So that was when it really got serious for me. We weren't just playing around anymore because we were in places where it was life and death. So that I'm telling you that for this story, we were in Damascus, Syria. I tell you, I get goosebumps even as I am about to tell this story. It's before the civil war broke out, of course. This is in 2010. And I was working for an organization called Dan Mission. It's a Danish Lutheran missionary organization who I had met actually in India and had done some work for them in Copenhagen as well. And they had set up for me to do a concert in a place called the Souk al-Sufs. Souk is a marketplace, like a big open market. And the Sufs is the word for wool. But it's also the root of the word Sufi. So it's the Sufi market, the place where they used to sell wool. I was in a 6th century Damascene courtyard. It was one of the most beautiful places I've ever performed, and I think I've performed in some beautiful places, mostly lit by candles and these beautiful divans all over the place, these beautiful, you know, Arabic mosaics all over the place. And I was just about to start singing this song when the muezzin called out for the call to prayer, just as I was about to open my mouth. So we just stopped and waited, listened. And as soon as he finished, I started singing this song. My life flows on in song. Above earth's lamentation, I hear the real, though far off, hymn that hails a new creation. If you know this refrain, sing with me. No storm can shake my inmost calm, while to that rock I'm clinging. Since love is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? Through all the tumult and the strife, I hear its music ringing. It sounds and echoes in my soul. How can I keep from singing? Sing with me then. No storm can shake my inmost calm. While to that rock I'm clinging, since love is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? While though the tempest loudly roar, I hear the truth it liveth, and though the darkness round me close, songs in the night it giveth. No storm can shake my inmost calm, while to that rock I'm clinging, since Lord is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? When tyrants tremble sick with fear and hear their death knell ringing, when friends rejoice both far and near, how can I keep from singing? No storm can shake my inmost calm, while to that rock I'm clinging, since Lord is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? The peace of Christ makes fresh my soul, a fountain never springing. All things are mine since I am His. How can I keep from singing? No storm can shake my inmost calm, while to that rock I'm clinging, since Lord is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? One more time. How can I keep from singing? Good. I'm just getting warmed up here. It occurred to me just before I, just before we began this great season of Lent that we're in, and one of the things that Mirabai brings up in this book is the connection of, I want to call it, connection between love and death, I want to say, and suffering, and how this suffering becomes an invitation to open the heart. And sometimes it's the only way it happens, unfortunately. Not that we're looking for it. But what we learn from the cross, and what we learn from the kenosis of Christ, is that the self-emptying that happens by accepting what must be accepted. What must be accepted, and I think that's a really important caveat, by accepting what must be accepted, and I think that's the basis of the great serenity prayer, right? God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. And even in the 12-step program, There's one marvelous section that says, "And acceptance is the key to all my problems today." I have to start somehow there. Like, reality really, this is really what's going on right now. I have to start with that. And this refrain that comes up over and over again, I've noticed in Lent, when we sing Psalm 51 so many times, you know, the responsorial psalms in my tradition, Roman Catholic tradition, will take one of the phrases out of the psalm and use it as a refrain that goes over and over again. And one of the most common ones I'm running into these days is, "A broken, humbled heart, O God, you will not spurn." There are all kinds of things, you know, that God loves, but I think God is absolutely helpless before a broken, humbled heart. The divine cannot but pour into a broken, humbled, empty heart. So I wanted to sing this song for you and with you. If you can learn it as I'm singing it, you'd be most welcome to sing along. You'll probably know the phrase. This is from John chapter 10, just after. I think it's very notable. I can't figure out why. Some people come up to Jesus, I think it's the Apostle Philip, and say, "Some Greeks are here to see you." And he turns around and he says, "Now is the Son of Man to be glorified. Now is my hour come." And then he says this phrase, and our Pope Emeritus, Pope Benedict, said that this phrase summarizes the key point of all Jesus' parables. This one phrase. And when a Pope and a scripture scholar says something like that, your ears better perk up. "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains a single grain. But if it dies, it will yield a rich harvest." So something dies and something doesn't die. Something dies and something new is born. And we'll talk about that a little bit later too. We talk about this idea of the essential self. This is the key, Benedict says. This is the key to all Jesus' parables. This is the kenosis. What falls to the ground and dies. So, the refrain is, "Unless a grain of wheat shall fall into the ground and die, it remains a single grain and never bears new life. But if it dies, it will yield a rich harvest." And you could hum along and murmur along with me on that refrain and a couple of verses to meditate on that. I think the essential song of Lent. Here's the phrase from Mirabai herself on page 193, the last paragraph. She says, "The God of love is extravagant, overflowing with riches, filling and lifting the most broken and empty heart, impelling the joyous to share their bounty with the whole world." "Unless a grain of wheat shall fall unto the ground and die, it shall remain a single grain and never bear new life. But if it dies, it shall yield a rich harvest. When every haughty head bends low, the salt will flavor the earth. The yeast will raise the dough, and death will yield new birth. Unless a grain of wheat shall fall unto the ground and die, it shall remain a single grain and never bear new life. But if it dies, it shall yield a rich harvest. And when the pains of life persist, we know the healing art. For love cannot resist a broken, humbled heart. Unless a grain of wheat shall fall unto the ground and die, it shall remain a single grain and never bear new life. But if it dies, it shall yield a rich harvest.
So may we never dare to boast, except in death like this. And may we desire the most to live a life like his. Unless a grain of wheat shall fall unto the ground and die, it shall remain a single grain and never bear new life. But if it dies, it will yield a rich harvest.
I do appreciate the applause, but let's hold it because we're to the end. I have to tell you this very funny story. I thought it was funny anyway. I was in Malaysia, in this little island called Penang, right off the northwest coast of Malaysia. And I remember it was a swelteringly hot night in a church where they run these huge fans, you know, instead of air conditioning, and they're as loud as a jet engine. And I asked them to turn half the fans off because I could barely hear myself play. So it was really hot, and all the people are fanning themselves, you know. And we have this great performance, and the bishop was sitting right there in the front row, you know. And they're in Malaysia, I have to tell you, of anywhere I've been in the world, nobody has ever learned music so quickly and sang back so well. As I don't know what it's about the Malaysian culture is that way. So at the end, the bishop stands up and he thanks me and he says, and he turns to the audience and he says, but he says to them, you should never clap in church. You can just see all the people are like freaking down. I said, oh, thank you, bishop. And I heard it's your 10th anniversary of your ordination as bishop. Is that true? He says, yes, it is. And they all just started applauding. He didn't seem to mind at that point. So. I'm reflecting on the book here now. One of the beautiful things about this book that it does in a very gentle, kind of understated way, you might not even notice, is puts these three traditions together of Judaism, Christianity, Islam. And there's like a huge socio-political statement being made with that, you know. And it's just a beautiful, I don't feel like she pulls a lot of polemics off about things, about what party to vote for, or when or when not to go to war. But she certainly ties those traditions together. I don't know about you. I was raised always talking about the Judeo-Christian ethic and Judeo-Christianity. This is kind of in our bones that way. I don't use that phrase anymore. Especially as I started studying more and more about comparative religion, interreligious dialogue. One of the distinctions that quite often gets made between our traditions, sometimes we think of them as, which I don't like either, the Western traditions and the Eastern traditions, the Occident and the Orient. Even that's kind of, you know, when you're in California, what's East? You know, the East is New York. One of the phrase that Father B. Griffiths used, and I think I've also heard Houston Smith use this one, is to distinguish between the mystical traditions and the prophetic traditions. Now, while I'm saying this, I'm going into teacher mode here. Is that okay with you? I've been reading a lot about Taoism lately, and you know the great yin-yang symbol, that there's a spot of the dark in the light and a spot of the light in the dark. So it's not to say that both of those don't have a little bit of each in the other, and that's what we're trying to find. And what, you know, the great Taoist alchemy is all about is trying to get those two sides to work together to discover the yin and the yang and discover the female and the male and so on and so forth. But this is a very helpful framing device between the mystical traditions and the prophetic traditions, meaning this. The mystical traditions are much more concerned with the interior journey, sometimes even referred to as the psychological traditions, about the spectrum of consciousness. and that kind of transformation that's going on. Not a lot of concern with history and development. It's much more of the interior than the exterior. You follow what I'm saying? And you think of, you know, that the popularity of it, like the yoga tradition, for instance, it's really based on meditation. The Buddhism, really based on meditation. Taoism, really based on this kind of alchemical inner transformation. Whereas the prophetic traditions are based much more on the divine, in a sense, I'm using this word cautiously, intervening in history. The divine manifesting in history. And this forward trajectory of time is really important for the prophetic traditions. That mystical traditions tend to think of material reality as an illusion and history as something you have to escape. For the prophetic traditions, time is a sacrament. History is a sacrament. It's going somewhere. In Christianity, we would say it's going to the reign of God. We're going someplace good. We share that with Judaism. We share that with Islam. And what goes along with that is a sense of the abiding self. That the self doesn't just dissolve, but the self somehow stays in this mystical marriage, stays in this great relationship with the divine, even if it feels like the self dissolves in some way. So, not to say that we don't have our mystical element, and not to say that prophetic traditions don't have a sense of this forward trajectory of time, but Houston Smith will say, a great sympathizer of all the world's religions, that it's really due to the historical traditions, the prophetic traditions, that there's any sense of social justice, for instance, and human rights. That comes out of, certainly starts with the Old Testament prophets, and carries into Christianity, it carries into Islam as well. So, finding the ground we share, avoiding the narcissism of small differences between Christians, Muslims, and Jews, is essential in this day and age. I've been able to be a part of, as Michael mentioned, an organization up in Santa Cruz called Sangha Shantivanam. Sangha is just a gathering of truth seekers. Shantivanam is the name of our ashram, our Kamaldoli's ashram in South India. And these are people who practice and study East-West dialogue together and also get involved in various interfaith events. And one of the things we got ourselves involved with is this organization called the Tent of Abraham, which was actually started by two rabbis, one from New York and one from Philadelphia, in response to the terrorist attacks in 2001. They had a gathering of Jews, Christians, and Muslims, all the children of Abraham. Actually, they called it the Tent of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, because we think of, you know, the Muslim tradition as the children of Hagar and Ishmael. They tell the same stories, but sometimes with different endings. Well, we've done this marvelous gathering now every year since, I think, about 2007, or maybe off by a year, where Jews, Christians, and Muslims get together, sing songs, tell stories, get in little groups and talk, and have a great big meal together. And this song grows out of that, also from grows out of an interfaith pilgrimage that we took to the Holy Land together in 2011. I had met an imam in Denmark, of course. Don't you always meet Pakistani imams in Denmark? So I had met this imam. His name was Navid Baig. At the time, this Danish organization was planning my trip to Lebanon and Syria. And the woman who had brought me to Denmark had me do this event with this young imam named Navid Baig, who was working for the government of Denmark in quelling some of the tensions between Islam and the people of Denmark there. This was the time after those cartoons of the prophet, peace be upon him, came out, and there was so much strife. The marvelous guy, and Anyeta, the woman who had brought me there, and this Navid and I were talking together, and she was telling him about my trip to Lebanon and Syria. And we all got to say at the same time, why don't we go together? This imam, you know, it's like the beginning of a good joke. An imam and a monk walk in. And So we started playing the chip together. It wound up not working out. But here's the point. The next week I was in England, and I got an email from Imam Navid Baig, and he says to me, "My brother Cyprian, why don't we go to Jerusalem together too?" And he said something like, "I want to walk into the kingdom of God with you by my side." So that morning I was out jogging in the soggy country lanes, and I was thinking about the city of Jerusalem and how poignant it is to all three of our traditions. And having been there now, remembering, you know, standing in one place, and there you are at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, you're at the Temple Mount, you have two of the most sacred spots in Islam there, the Mosque al-Aqsa and the Dome of the Rock. In the monastic tradition, we are taught to always look for different levels of meaning in Scripture. So the first is the historical, just the literal meaning of it, and sometimes that's where people stop. So Jerusalem is an actual city in a geographical place with its own historicity. A little bit deeper level, there's a moral meaning to every piece of Scripture. It's trying to tell you to do something. So Jerusalem is a symbol somehow of righteousness, a symbol of, you know, nations being at peace with God. A little deeper level, Scripture also has a symbolic meaning to it. And here's where it really starts getting rich. If you kind of drop down a little bit, these are like the levels of psychology, ordinary consciousness, maybe Freudian consciousness with a little id telling you what to do, and then a deeper level, like the Jungian level, the archetype. And Jerusalem is such an archetype to so many people, symbolic. And then on a deeper level, the mystical meaning of Jerusalem itself. So I put this song together about Jerusalem with quotations from the Psalms of ascents that the Jews sing as they're walking up Mount Moriah in the ancient days to Jerusalem. And then there's a Surah 17 in the Quran tells this amazing story of Muhammad's night flight, where he's carried on a magic, miraculous horse from Mecca to, it's never named Jerusalem, they just say the farthest house. That's the Masjid al-Aqsa on the Temple Mount, the farthest house, the Jerusalem. And from there, he's lifted up to heaven and has this great vision where he sees and he's able to discern the hearts of all people. And they think that it's the description of his night flight and his trip to the heavens. It was an inspiration to Dante, actually, in the Paradiso. The last verse is taken from the book of Revelation, and I ran into this little arcane fact somewhere. This little quote from the book of Revelation is the most quoted piece of Scripture in the patristic era of the church. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, adorned like a bride." So, this song put together, it's a reflection on the meaning of Jerusalem for the three traditions, but also a bit of a lament and a bit of a prayer. The refrain, the holy ground is the ground that we share. What's the ground we share? Take that at every level of meaning too. Literally, the city of Jerusalem, New York City, our own homes. At a moral level, what's the ground we share? This kind of common code of ethics that we share across the board. At a symbolic level, what's the ground we share? At a mystical level, what's the ground we share? When we were in Jerusalem, we had a marvelous host named Morgi, a Jewish woman, expat American. And she kept asking us over and over again, over and over again, "What makes a place holy? What makes a place holy? What makes a place holy?" And I walked away from that trip with all the tension that was involved being in the occupied territories and going through security, you know, having my Bible taken away from me as I was going up to the Temple Mount. I came away from that trip with a negative answer. What makes a place holy? A place can't be holy if I can't share it. It's the ground we share. That's the holy ground. What do we already share? And what do we need to share?
The holy ground is the ground that we share, like the holy city Jerusalem, the prophet's land and my parents' land, the land of peace in the ground that we share. How my heart rejoiced when I heard the call, let us go to God's house, let us hasten there. And now our feet are within your walls, in the land of peace in the ground that we share. The holy ground is the ground that we share, like the holy city Jerusalem, the prophet's land and my parents' land, the land of peace in the ground that we share. Let my tongue be mute, let my hands fall off, if I place you not over every other care. God forbid I remember not the land of peace in the ground that we share. The holy ground is the ground that we share, like the holy city Jerusalem, the prophet's land and my parents' land, the land of peace in the ground that we God's servant carried by the Holy One to the farthest house, late at night through the air. He saw the good and the evil done in the land of peace and the ground that we share. The holy ground is the ground that we share, like the holy city Jerusalem, the prophet's land and my parents' land, the land of peace in the ground that we share. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven like a bride prepared. God will dwell in the midst of us, in the land of peace in the ground that we The holy ground is the ground that we share, like the holy city Jerusalem, the prophet's land and my parents' land, the land of peace in the ground that we share. The land of peace in the ground that we share. The land of peace in the ground that we
I'm on page 196 now of the book. Just the bottom of the page there, she tells this, just a brief mention of Rumi, Mevlana Jalaluddin Rumi, who was devastated by the loss of his closest spiritual companion, Shams of Tabriz. And the legend goes how this tradition of the whirling dervish starts is him standing in the middle of the busy marketplace, turning, looking in search of the beloved, and goes into a state of ecstasy, as she says, from which he never recovered. The story is a little more complicated than that, but it's an amazing story. When Shams meets Rumi for the first time, there are two different versions of the story, he's a great scholar and a lawyer, scholar of Islamic law, and from a long lineage of Islamic scholars, and he's sitting by a fountain reading one of his law books, and Shams is this kind of a bedraggled wanderer, wild Sufi, comes up and says to him, Rumi, what are you reading? And Rumi, the pompous little scholar, looks up at this, you know, bedraggled dervish and says, nothing you would understand. And so Shams laughs, grabs his book of the law, and throws it into the fountain. And Rumi screams, grabs it, pulls it out of the fountain, and the book is not wet. And he says to Shams, how did you do that? And Shams says, nothing you'd understand. And that's when their relationship begins. But one of the remarkable things about this relationship, you know, this is, we talk about this like a kind of a falling in love in the broadest sense of the word, how a teacher and a student can fall in love with each other in a sense. Is they also talk about this with your guru in India, falling in love with your guru, where it wasn't clear who was the teacher and who was a student anymore, because each was learning from the other and each was seeing a reflection of the divine in the other. To me, this is also some of that reflection of that yin-yang of Taoism. It's not just about male and female. Maybe the greatest, I think, explanation of the erotic in general is seeing the rest of yourself in somebody else and that person giving it to you and teaching you how to access it in your own self. Well, Rumi's many students grow jealous of Shams, because he's taken their teacher away from them, their staid conservative teacher. At one point he goes off in exile, and Rumi is so desolate that they bring him back. And at another point he disappears forever, and the legend is they think it's actually one of Rumi's sons who killed him by throwing him down a well. And at that point Rumi is absolutely devastated, but that's when he begins writing his poetry. His poetry, In Search of the Beloved, and as if I understand it correctly, it goes something like this. It goes from Shams being the beloved to realizing that Shams has become a part of him, so he starts writing in the name of Shams. And then realizing it's the inner beloved, and realizing that he himself is the beloved, to realizing that the divine is the beloved. And that this is the great relationship. So this human relationship leads to an understanding of divine love, which our human love is always supposed to lead us to discover that we are beloved, and then to discover that God is the ultimate lover. So much of Rumi's poetry, yeah, is all about this great love affair, his own with Shams, is discovering his own belovedness and then discovering the divine as the great lover. And I have two songs based on, one of them is actually a series of his quatrains. I set the music, I'll sing for you a cappella. And the second one is, the first verse is a quatrain of Rumi, and the next three verses are my own kind of reflection on that, kind of a lexio on that, that I wrote when I was doing a solitude retreat in Oklahoma, of all places. And I happened to be reading Rumi and St. John of the Cross at the same time, which I wouldn't recommend to anybody, actually. There's a strange frenzy inside my head of birds flying, each particle circulating on its own. Is the one I love everywhere? Is the one I love everywhere? In your light I learn how to love. In your beauty, how to make poems. You dance inside my chest where no one sees you, but sometimes I do, and that sight becomes this art. I am filled with you, skin, blood, bone, brains, and soul. There's no room for lack of trust or trust. Nothing in this existence but that existence. I can see that only love has been my soul's companion, my soul's companion. I did not choose you, no, you it was chose me to be my soul. My soul's for the sake of love, you say, and I'll be your soul's companion, your soul's companion. Now from deep within, I can feel my heart caving. Come be my soul's companion, my soul's companion. Come be my soul's companion, my soul's. This next section, before she sings about it, before she gets into the part about singing the divine name, she has this little mention of St. John of the Cross. I'm actually going to come back to that one just because I had more material than I thought I did. I want you to sing a little something too before we get completely out of the. section. Yeah, let's do this one. I was lucky enough to hang out with a great group of people in Santa Cruz when I lived up there. And among our crowd was a wonderful Sufi teacher named Kabir Helminski. Maybe you know some of his books. And he lived just about 8 miles from my cabin in Santa Cruz and had a group that met quite regularly in a yurt on his property. And many of my friends were also part of his circle. And I just went one time, but we did several events together as well. And he and his wife, Camille, translated a lot of these wonderful Sufi songs into English and was singing them and had his recording of them as well. And I fell in love with this song, sitting at their house, singing it with them, and then on the recording as well. And a year or two later, I was in India at a big Sufi gathering in a place called Nijamuddin, which is a little Sufi section of Delhi, a big festival, and there were musicians from all over the world performing at it, and teachers from all over the world as well. And one night there was this group from Turkey that was performing. In the middle was a guy who played a flute and a drum, and then there were three drummers and several people playing ouds and flutes. And I was with my friend Gitanjali, who has invited me to that. And I turned to her at one point and I said, "Surely this is the music of heaven." It was so beautiful. And this song that Kabir and Camille had done in Santa Cruz, they performed that night, but in Arabic instead. So I've heard it both in its root form and its English form. And I got their kind permission then to record it myself. It's called "The Drink Sent Down." This is some of the mystical vocabulary of Sufism that works quite well for me as well. But she talks later in that chapter about this practice of zikr, which, if I understand correctly, actually means remembrance. You just say the name of God over and over again. Some name of God. The Sufi tradition has the 99 beautiful names of God. Say one of them over and it goes into it's kind of mantric in a sense. You go into a sort of ecstasy by seeing it over and over again. So what I'm going to ask you to do on this one is I'm going to ask you to do the zikr. And while you do that, I'm going to sing the verses over the top of it. And the phrase you're going to sing is very simply, Alhamdulillah. Can you just say that? And I understand that means all praise to Allah, all praise to God. If you're wondering if it's okay for somebody outside of the Muslim tradition to say Allah, I'll tell you this. In Malaysia and in Indonesia, that is the only word they have for God. So I was living with the Ursuline sisters, a Roman Catholic congregation, and they're singing all their songs about Allah. It just means God. So you're going to sing Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah, 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 Alhamdulillah. You keep that going.
Drinks and down thy unseen hands, we drank our share. Alhamdulillah, table set to welcome the guest, has fed us too. Alhamdulillah, la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah. Alhamdulillah, 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 alhamdulillah. once held tight, but then let him go. Round our wings, then flew together, made our peace among ourselves. We disappeared. Alhamdulillah, la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah.
I'm supposed to give you a little break right now. So, 10 minutes?
How much? How much time?
15 minutes. And please, there.